We're going to open up God's Word now and take a look at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm selecting a few various passages for my preaching assignments this fall. And we started with an earlier section of 1 Corinthians 12 a few weeks back. And now we're going to skip ahead a little bit and hit another section. Hopefully, in the midst of a passage that has been preached from this pulpit a few years ago, and a passage that is no doubt familiar to those who have been in the church for a while, we can bring something new and something profitable from it. Now, if you have been in Christian circles for a while, you have no doubt heard people discuss the Spirit is at work here. Or God's Spirit is moving in this place, or similar descriptions. And it is right for the members of the church to hope for and to want God's Spirit to move, because that third person of the Trinity is not merely the force, is not merely some strong power, but is himself an active member of the Trinity. And indeed has his will to work in the world and in the church, in believers, in those convicted of sin. And so we should want him to be hard at work. We should want him to have free reign in our hearts and to accomplish God's will in the world. Now, just speaking generally, interact with me for a minute. Talk with me. What do people cite? You can say what's correct or what's incorrect. Just say some things. What do people often speak about as evidence that the Spirit is at work at a particular time and place? Tongues. All right. Sure. Absolutely. Tongues. Karma. Yes. So something good is coming back to the good. Something evil to the evil. Something is something's going around or coming around. So good. What else? People are getting saved. Absolutely. Joining the church. Prophesying. Absolutely. Yep. So what else? Conviction of sin. Putting off sin. Putting on righteousness. Yep. Yep. Good. So that's good. You know, we could continue naming things, but there are a number of things that that people will point to show the Spirit is at work. Now, some of them can be faked. Some of them can be unbiblical. Some of them can be real and genuine. It just depends on what it is and how it stacks up to God's Word. So, as we think about the things that people say, some of them are founded out of a true expectation. You know, the Lord said, Holy Spirit's going to come and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we know that that there are works of the Holy Spirit that we should legitimately expect. Some people would base their evaluation that the Spirit is there on their own excitement. I'm excited that this is doing well, so the Spirit must be in it. I'm glad that if you look at the charts and the statistics, we've got better numbers in the church. I'm excited that people are feeling an emotion about the ministry. None of those things in and of themselves are wrong. I hope that you're enthusiastic about what goes on in the ministry of the church and what the Spirit is doing. But some of those things fall short of any biblical criteria of evaluating what the Spirit is doing. And the Corinthians, they actually had their wrong standards for evaluating where the Spirit was moving in the church. And if you were to think back to the first couple chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll remember that the Corinthians greatly enjoyed signs of power. They wanted demonstrations of strength and superiority. They wanted the Holy Spirit to come and knock your socks off with preaching that was very winsome. with miracles that were powerful. And they wanted this strength to be shown. And as we come to 1 Corinthians 12, we see the Corinthians again desiring not God's power for its own sake, but God's power for the sake of something showy, something selfish, something humanistic. And that's where Paul is going to try and correct them here. So as the members of the body work together, use their spiritual gifts, the Corinthians wanted those people with special and specifically public gifts to be put out front. The idea that there were hidden members of the church, the quiet janitor who might be compared in the body part to the kidney, the gentle servant who serves a meal, those people might be forgotten among the Corinthians. They don't really want to consider those because they wanted to see the public gifts. That's why in the middle of chapter 12, he talks about the presentable and the non-presentable parts of the body. And he says, we've got a whole body here, church. We don't just have the face that everybody sees. We've got the whole body. So cherish the parts that you would forget about or cover up or think are immaterial, and appreciate all the gifts that God has given. The whole body can't all have eyes and ears, can't all be a head, but it needs a diversity of members to ensure proper function. And so he needed to correct their idea that every part of the body was valuable. And after he did that, he needed to speak specifically to the triune God's purposes in creating the body with the various members that it had. And in the course of this, he's going to say some things that will surprise you, because he's going to talk about the priority of the spiritual gifts, and he's going to talk about the purpose of the spiritual gifts. And these are major corrections for the Corinthians. So you might call this the organization and the heart of it, the priority and the purpose. So we are going to straddle two chapters here, and we're going to talk from the end of 1 Corinthians 12 and the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13. Yes? Yeah, so at this point, 1 Corinthians was written, if I'm remembering right, AD 55 or 56. James, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians had been written perhaps as early as 46 AD. So depending on the pattern of circulation and whatnot, they might have had a few of those letters. Some of the closer letters, as they're being written in the 50s, it's less and less likely that they would have circulated through there by that time. But that just depends on some human factors of copying and distributing. Yeah, and so some of that, you know, could be a psalm from the Old Testament. Some of that could be an exhortation from a direct prophecy. We'll talk about this later, but as you look at the gifts of apostleship and prophecy, the apostles seem to have purview over the whole global church. Prophets seem to be more of a local ministry who are bridging the gap with the revelation of truth until Scripture could be written down. And so so prophets might bring a word, in order to bring New Testament revelation to that individual church. So they might have a word of exhortation from the Old Testament Scriptures. There might be a prophet who gives a new word. But there could be something like that. There could be some of the few letters already in circulation there. There could be a variety of things in play. Good question. So let's read from 1 Corinthians 12:27, and we will actually go into 1 Corinthians 13 through verse 3. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So here we see the priority and the purpose of the spiritual gifts that have been given to the Corinthian church. So verse 27 is a hinge verse that swings from the discussion of the previous verses into the new topic. The previous verses here have gone to discuss diversity in unity, how believers can appreciate each other's gifts. Everybody was seeking to be one of the public faces of the church. Everybody wanted to be up front. Everybody wanted to be noticed. Everybody wanted to have a showy gift. So don't just try and be the eyes and the ears, the part that everybody looks at. You know, how do you recognize people? By their face. Where do you look at when you greet them? By their face. How do you want to tell when somebody's far off who they are? Even though it's so small, you look for their face. So they all want to be the face of the church. Everybody wants to be the eyes and the ears. They want to be the out front spiritual gifts. And so Paul has corrected them and said, no, there's this beautiful interconnectedness, and you might be the little toe or the mouthpiece of the church or somewhere in between, but you are a part of Christ's body, and he's assigned you there. It's not an accident. Verse 18 says that God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. God's not making any mistakes. God doesn't revisit his choice and regret it. He's put you where he wants you to be. So he swings from this topic here on diversity now into looking into things at the whole. The previous verses have had the individual members in focus. You, member, be pleased with your position as the hand of Christ. You, member, somewhere in the guts inside where nobody sees you, you be pleased with your place in the body of Christ. If you happen to be one of these figurehead ministries, don't be proud of yourself, but turn back to the other ministers in the church, the other folks who have the less visible positions, and give them special honor. And so he's instructed each one. But now he turns to a corporate exhortation, to explaining priorities for the whole church pertaining to the gifts. You all are Christ's body, and then he recognizes what he's just said, and individually members of it. And so then turning to the whole body, he proceeds into verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then he lists miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. And so here is where he digs into the meat of the new thing he would like to say. Just to prime the pump here, we have a number of spiritual gifts which have been mentioned in the New Testament, somewhere around 20 that are mentioned one place or another. Some of them include apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, gifts of service, exhortation, giving, leading, mercy, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, discernment of spirits, tongues, interpretations, helps, and administration. So this is by no means an exhaustive list, but he is attempting to make a point here. Why has he picked these particular gifts? Well, let's take a look at them and we'll see. The first three are different from the rest: apostles, prophets, and teachers. We can see this as we look at some key differences between these and the rest of the items in the list. These first three are listed with ordinal numbers, first, second, and third. They give a rank. We're going to dig into that. Second, they are named as specific people, apostles, a person, prophets, a person, teachers, a person. The remaining ones are not. And they're all centered around this central theme of revelation, doctrine, teaching, instruction. There is something informational to give by these ministries. The remaining gifts are different. They are given in no particular order. First, it starts using non-ordinal terms, the idea of then. And then after saying then twice, Paul just drops it. Then miracles, then gifts of healing. Then he just goes on with the Oxford comma, if you will, helps administrations, various kinds of tongues. He just throws the rest of the categories out there. He shakes up a previously given order. So in the first three, apostles, prophets, teachers, he sticks to a very tight order. First, second, third. You know where he stands. But then here, he's actually going to reverse the order of miracles and healings from the time when he lists the gifts in verses 8 to 10. So he switches that up a little bit. And then he also lists tongues, which was a particular problem in the Corinthian church. He lists that last. These last many gifts are spoken of as gifts and ministries, not as people. And they relate to the broad function of the church. They go into all various areas. So what he is discussing here in the case of the first three is a definite order and rank to the gifts. So what he said earlier, that every member of the body of Christ matters because God has placed them there, he's not cheapening that now. But he's turning to a different focus, and he's actually saying some of these gifts have a higher priority in the church. Those believers are not more important believers, but those gifts have a particular critical nature that needs to be discussed. Now, that strikes us perhaps the wrong way. For one, it would seem to oppose the equality that Paul has just discussed. You know, in many places he discusses there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, Galatians 3, but Christ is all and in all. And here he has just talked about how all the members of the body need to give each other honor. And there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. So he's pointing to the unity. He's pointing to the same source. He's pointing to God in charge of all of it. So why does he have to go here? You know, another objection raised might be that it would cheapen the Spirit's work. So do you mean the Spirit gave like some A-grade gifts and some, you know, C-minus gifts? What are you trying to say, Paul? And the third thing, just in view of our current time, we have a strong focus in our culture, and for some good reasons, on equity, on fairness, on equal access to the law, equal protection, etc., etc. And so any time that we hear about some sort of distinction, are we discriminating? Are we being unfair? Are we treating these members of the church with some kind of evil spirit because we are talking about their importance? Well, or their priority, let's dig into that. First, it does not go against the equality that Paul gave. Earlier in chapter 12, he was writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he knows exactly what he's saying five verses later when he also writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So whatever this is, it fits somehow. Let's find out how it fits. It doesn't cheapen the work of the Spirit because right here in verse 28, he acknowledges this is God's plan, and God has appointed. God has placed. God put it there. So what God has said about the equality, the importance of each member, the blood-bought nature of each member, none of that changes here. As far as it's seeming undemocratic, well, the church is undemocratic. We're under the Lord. We're under Christ Jesus. He's the boss. He's a master. So we're going to follow him where he leads and trust that this is good. Why would we put apostles, prophets, and teachers as the top three most critical gifts for the church. Well, let's look at this. First, a reminder, he's speaking to the church as a whole. So we're not talking about one particular believer being a failure if they're not an apostle, prophet, and teacher. We're not judging individual believers by this category. If this believer happens to be somebody with the gift of helps, and all that they do is cook generously portioned, nicely flavored meals for the church potluck and ladies who have babies, but they do it with a willing heart all the time, whenever there's a need in the church, they use their gift, then they are honoring God the same way an apostle, prophet, or teacher is. This is not talking about the individual's value in the church. This is about the church's priority. One of the reasons we know we're talking about the church as a whole is it discusses apostles, plural. In some churches in the New Testament, as best we can tell, they never had an apostle visit them. Some churches had an apostle who occasionally came through. Some fortunate churches had one apostle who happened to live in their midst, like Ephesus and the apostle John. Some churches, perhaps Jerusalem for a time, had a bunch of apostles around there, but then they were scattered by the persecution in Acts 8. But we're talking about a worldwide focus where we can talk about plural apostles. So we're talking about the big church. And so apostles were globally the foundation of the church, and prophets locally giving revelation until the time the scripture was written down were the local foundation of the church. That's what Ephesians 2:20 says, that apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. Ephesians 4:11 tells us apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers were central to the church. So these gifts were to give revelation, to receive it from heaven, and to proclaim it to people. And so what they did was they comprised the doctrinal core of the church. They established God's teaching in the New Testament era. They revealed mysteries from ages past. They completed ideas that the Old Testament had started. They explained some of the mystery of Christ and pointed the church for its mission in this age. And we learn that doctrine, as we look at the New Testament, it's always been at the core of the church. God's truth. Matthew 4:4, Jesus came and gave his example. He told Satan that it wasn't by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God that a man has his life. 1 Timothy 3:15, we just had preached recently, says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. So the church is in the world to proclaim the truth. Acts 2:42 says those early believers were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Ephesians 4, again, we reference these teaching offices. James 1:3 protects that office, saying that there's a stricter judgment for teachers. 2 Timothy 4 encourages preaching of the word so that it prevents any corruption of sound doctrine. So, in Romans 6:17, believers are committed to a form of teaching. Doctrine, teaching, truth from heaven is what changes our lives and brings us to Christ in the gospel. So we've got this idea that there is the importance of teaching in the church. So as we study first the prophets, apostles, the ones who were the original 13 in the church, who were the foundation of it, the ones who had seen the risen Lord. Then the prophets, those who proclaimed truth to individual congregations until the word was written down. And then teachers, the gift for the ages of the church, who proclaim God's truth. They're all focused on the perpetuity of doctrine. They're all focused on getting the truth through to people. And why? Because we don't just study stodgy truth, but we study the truth of the incarnate Christ making his resurrection life vibrant and alive in us. So we know Christ through the teaching of the church. Our personal relationship with him comes through the truth of his word. So we need this central office. So apostles, prophets, teachers are important because they proclaim to us the truth about Christ. Then it goes on and Paul says that miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administration of various kinds of tongues were still useful in the church. And he is there saying that those gifts have a function in the church, but they stand subservient to its teaching. You want to perform a miracle? Make sure your miracle fits with the purpose and augmenting the truth of the teaching of the church, because that's how you know God is giving it. You want to heal somebody? Use it to validate the truth of the message. You want to help somebody? You want to administer in the church, kubernesis? You want to guide the ship? You want to make sure that you point things in the right direction? Then read the manual and point it according to the truth of God's word. You want to give something in a tongue, use it for the purpose intended. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. Well, no, let's talk about it. Well, yeah, we'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 29 and 30 then turns us to the necessity of all members, because Paul knows that he's just named a few of these many gifts that the New Testament recognizes. And he's given some as greater in priority for the church than the others. So now, bringing in the ranks, he turns to the whole church. All are not apostles, are they? Well, no, they're not, because there were 13. All are not prophets, are they? And there were most likely a few teachers, a few prophets at each church who would give this early revelation. And specifically, Paul gives the purpose for that in 1 Corinthians 14:22. Short and sweet, purpose of prophecy. Prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So it is teaching to edify those who believe. All are not teachers, are they? And of course, we know that many people, especially the men of the church, need to teach in their families, to guide their wives and children in the truth. They need to be caring for and encouraging the members of the church. But the standard of James 3:1, let not many of you presume to be teachers. That tells you we're not going to see every member as a teacher. All are not workers of miracles, are they? You look at Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, and it tells us that the miracles that were done, healings, signs, were done in the first generation of the church to validate the ministry of the apostles, to validate those who gave revelation and who saw the Lord. So miracles, healings, those things had a limited function. And then tongues, this burr in the Corinthians' saddle, the tongues that were just running rampant, but that weren't being subjected to God's purposes. 1 Corinthians 14:22 sets us straight here. It says very clearly, the words of Scripture, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So the gathering of the church, the gathering of the believers, was not the place for tongues in its primary role, but they were a sign for the conviction of the unbelievers. And so both lists put the idea of tongues or the interpretation of tongues last. The list in chapter 12, verses 8 and 10, and the list here. Why? Paul's trying to say, you Corinthians are going nuts over tongues, and it's not the most important thing. If you Corinthians want to build your church on something solid, find men who will teach you the word, not make a show of it, but who will teach you from God's word so that you see and know Christ. Then you will grow. Then you'll be made strong. So the other gifts, they're not listed because the Corinthians weren't seeking them. These were some of the more public gifts, the things that might have been made into more of a show. So these were the presentable parts of the body that Paul is trying to teach to give honor to the other parts. And if you don't really have these gifts, then don't fake it. Don't pretend. Don't just try and get out front. You know how if you were to ask every child, every, let's say, male sports aficionado who is in middle school, coming up on high school sports, hey, little Johnny, you play football yet? No, but I want to join the high school team. What position do you want to play? Well, I want to gain 100 pounds and be the refrigerator guy in the middle of the line who stands there and gets beat up and has to tape his ankles every play. No, what does he say? I want to be the quarterback. I'm going to be the guy who throws the touchdown and wins the game, you know? So you're getting a business degree, huh there, Bob? What do you want to do with that? I want to be a CEO, right? I hope to go into middle management somewhere. I'd like an office without a window and a bunch of spreadsheets. Really, really big desk with like 5 computer monitors so my Excel spreadsheets can stretch across the whole thing. No, they want the corner office with the plush carpet, right? That's what everybody says. The Corinthians were no different. They're taking the world standards of success and saying, yeah, give me that gift. I want to be that guy. So Paul's going at these gifts because he's saying, look, these gifts, they either have a limited duration. They're gonna fade out of use, like the gift of apostleship or prophecy, like the miracles and the tongues and the signs. Or they're limited by qualification. There are only going to be a few of you teachers. Not everybody is going to be in this particular figurehead role. He's trying to say, look at the whole life of the body, Corinthians. Don't look for the showy gifts. Look to be where God has placed you. And then he takes them to God's focus. God's focus in verse 31, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Well, now look, twice here, he's used the phrase, the Lord has placed, the Lord has appointed. Verse 18, and then verse 28. So why is he telling them, seek greater gifts? Well, he's not telling it to them personally. He's not saying, hey, you Joe church member, try and supersize your spiritual gift. You know that you've got the quiet gift of service, but I want you to just volunteer to preach sometime and see if you can't make a splash somewhere. Why don't you try and work a miracle, Joe? God hasn't gifted you at it, but just go for it. Get something done. No, he's saying, church, as a whole, seek the higher priority gifts. Don't seek to make a show. Seek to proclaim God's truth. First, second, third, apostles, prophets, teachers. Seek to foster these gifts that will proclaim truth to you. And this verb can be taken two ways. I think either one could be fitting here. One is esteem highly. Put a big price tag on. Value greatly. And the second one is seek. Try and increase. Try and foster. Try and develop. So what your attitude should be about these spiritual gifts is that the church needs to have faithful teachers. Apostles and prophets are now off the scene. But teachers, those who proclaim the word, that's a gift for the ages through the church. So foster good teaching that will uphold doctrine and that will proclaim Christ to you. So what does this look like in a church? Well, a church that has stable eldership is going to hold to a well-defined public biblical doctrinal statement. There's going to be plain truth that they hold to. If the church is going to be a pillar and ground of the truth, they need to proclaim the truth. They need to know what it is. It must be proclaimed from the pulpit, in various ministries, even in small groups. And the inspired Word of God contained in the 66 books of the Bible must be the basis for anything we teach. God's authority is what compels us. Next point of application here is the church will affirm gender roles so that men and women know how to serve. Men will teach their families well and feel the duty of teaching. Even if they're not gifted to do it publicly, they will instruct their families in the Word. They'll disciple men in the church. Women will exhort and encourage one another after the fashion of their instruction in Titus 2. And both men and women will guard and encourage and foster sound doctrine in the church. A church that values faithful membership and the service of each believer will be a great place that emphasizes these priorities on teaching. Because members will use their spiritual gifts and find a useful place to serve. They won't seek after what is not their place. They will seek to thrive in their place because God has placed them there. It'll encourage growth in godliness through the accountability of membership, discipleship, discipline. It will teach feed and care for all the members, privately and publicly. And it will give carefully measured opportunities for men to teach publicly with faithfulness and skill, and to test the extent of their gifting there. It'll be a church, fourthly, where elders are faithful to hand off the baton to other qualified men. 2 Timothy 2:2 is Paul's instruction that elders should train and appoint new elders. Timothy, the things which you have heard and seen in me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Four generations of spiritual growth, specifically among the eldership of the church. The elders will perpetuate themselves through elder training. That's why I'm so encouraged that between the men accepted to seminary and in seminary, we have three now. We have others who are aspiring to it. I'm encouraged that God is working among men in this church to faithfully handle God's word and to care for his sheep. And so this expects that to add men to the leadership, the elder board will not be a cloistered few, men holding on to power, men who are some kind of ingrown board that just pat each other on the back, but who train and entrust. This idea of eldership protects ministries and the membership and the message of the church so that it is true to its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these elders will even seek qualified partners such as faithful seminaries and associations who will further the faithful teaching of God's word. So that's the priority on teaching that God has given for the church. But then he says it's fine to earnestly desire greater gifts in the church. That's the greatness that you should want. Not greatness for yourself, but a great focus in the church on teaching and on Christ. But then even beyond that, take your attitude to another level, Corinthians, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And this goes not to the priority of the gifts, but now to the purpose of the gifts. And this more excellent focus is to have love amid all the members, all the ministries, all the gifts of the church. Because the desire and effort to benefit each other in the body is a necessary prerequisite for anything. If we don't serve to glorify Christ and to benefit his body, it's useless. And so this chapter, chapter 13, is a parenthesis between 12 and 14. He's going to pick right back up with 14. Eagerly or earnestly desire spiritual gifts. And he's going to talk there about prophecy and tongues in chapter 14. So this parenthesis here is to get us focused on the heart behind the gifts, the purpose of them. And love is what it comes down to. Love is more excellent than gifts, is what Paul is telling us here. And so he discusses these three ways that love is more excellent than gifts. Love is the first word in each response phrase. So I could do all this, but love, if I do not have it. And he just magnifies love, love, love. Uses hyperbolic language. All. He doesn't want to leave any stone unturned. Love needs to be in your ministry in the church. So what's he saying about love? First, he talks about love in relation to speech. Then he talks about love in relationship to knowledge and faith and power. And then next, he talks about love in relation to sacrifice. And it's interesting because verses 1 and 2, speech, knowledge, and faith or power are the same type of gifts he talks about in chapter 12, verses 8 to 10. So he's going right back to it. We might have gotten all the gifts straightened out, but even if you have that straight, if you don't have love, it's nothing. About speech, he brought this up maybe because it's the biggest problem in Corinth. A bunch of people wanted to be teachers, wanted to be figureheads, wanted to be apostles, wanted to be out front. I could speak with the tongue of men and angels, anybody, anywhere, in the heavens or on the earth. But all that it would be without love is a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Irritating sounds that have no message value. They have no clear tone. They have no purpose. As far as communication, they are racket. And the cymbal was particularly noteworthy because that's the cymbal that they would clang, boom, in pagan worship in the temple. So he's saying, you guys are no worse than an idol worship band. You guys aren't doing anything good for the praise of God with just a bunch of empty speech. So the tongue is for speaking, but if Paul could communicate any truth with anyone in any language, but he did not have love, it would be irritating, useless, and even, perhaps by implication, false worship. Verse 2, he could have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and knowledge, have faith to remove mountains, but if he doesn't have love, he's nothing. Prophecies, mysteries, knowledge, he could have revelation from God. God could be dropping down and revealing himself to Paul. But if Paul was using that revelation to puff up his pride instead of to love people, it's nothing. You can have all the right answers, all the Bible verses, all the doctrine. But if that doesn't point you to the risen Christ and his worship, if that doesn't point you to leading others to love and know Christ more, it's nothing. Moving mountains, you remember that's the great example the Lord Jesus gave of faith, the height of faith. And so you could speak knowledge from heaven, you could move mountains on earth, but any of this earthly influence has nothing if it's not filled with the love of Christ. Remember, Christ said, my kingdom is not of this realm, John 18:36. The people who would want to have the loftiest, most secretive, most amazing knowledge, the people who would want to do the most amazing feats of strength, have nothing if it's not from love. They're focused on the kingdom of this world. Pastor John MacArthur has given us one of the most striking examples of this in his commentary. He writes this, and I will quote from the paragraph. Balaam was a prophet of God. He knew the true God, and he knew God's truth, but he had no love for God's people. With little hesitation, he agreed to curse the Israelites in return for a generous payment by Balak, king of Moab. Because God could not convince his prophet not to do that terrible thing, he sent an angel to stop the prophet's donkey. Several other times, Balaam would have cursed Israel had he not been prevented by God. But what the prophet failed to do through cursing Israel, he accomplished by misleading them. When he led Israel into idolatry and immorality, Balaam was put to death. The prophet knew God's word, spoke God's word, and feared God in a self-protecting way, but he had no love for God and no love for God's people. Ouch. You can have all the knowledge, all the power of faith, all the tongues. It's nothing. And then Paul goes on to sacrifice. This might be a little more general. He's not talking about a particular gift. He's just talking about Christian exercises here. You look at some kind of Christian virtue, giving. You hear Mother Teresa lifted up. Oh, she was so giving. You read her memoirs, she was filled with doubts. She was racked with all kinds of hesitations. And not just a Christian having doubts, but she trusted herself to Mary. She was not built on the rock. And so we glorify giving. Well, giving without the true Christ and without the love that comes from him is nothing. And this challenges our definition of love. Because you've heard the definition of love, that love is giving of yourselves for the benefit of another. But love here has to be seen as giving of yourselves to honor God for the benefit of another. We are seeking not just to give and give and give and give. This word here is to dole out a morsel, to give people daily sustenance. This is like serving a soup kitchen and giving somebody their needs day after day. But if you might meet their physical needs. But if it's not done with love, with a Godward, Spirit-given focus, it's nothing. Physical trials is the next category. There's a textual difficulty here. The text says, if I surrender my body to be burned, and if you'll see a footnote perhaps in your Bible, if you have an NASB, it says, early manuscripts read, that I may boast instead of to be burned. That seems like a better reading because it's supported by earlier manuscripts and because burning at the stake in the time Paul wrote this was not a common punishment for people. It wasn't brought about until years later as anything that Christians would really discuss. So he's talking about giving up his body, using his body, wearing it into the ground for the sake of Christian service. And in fact, he talks elsewhere about wanting to boast. 1 Corinthians 9, he says that he wants to preach the gospel, not under compulsion, but for a reward. If he preaches it under compulsion, then he can't boast about it. He wants to give himself up to say, Christ is worth this much, and I've sacrificed myself for this. So even in his physical trials, it's nothing to do it without love. And so Paul circles back with his look at some of the categories of gifts, some of the ways of service that love must undergird the spiritual gifts, or it means nothing. And so I want to challenge you, as you see the priority of spiritual gifts in the church, what's important, as you see the purpose, which would be to demonstrate Christian love, what are you to do? First, I want to challenge what gifts you value. Many a young believer has thought to themselves with some fretfulness, oh, if only I had this spiritual gift. I wish I could do this valuable thing for the Lord. Well, if that's within your scope, if that's how the Lord's wired you to do that thing, aspire to it. If you're wishing for something that for one reason or another you know the Lord has not placed you there, the Lord hasn't made you to do that, rejoice in the Lord's place. God has placed you in the best place you can be. He did not compose the body of Christ by accident. There's not an arm coming out of the chest or a head that's somewhere halfway down the leg. There aren't toes sticking out of the wrong place or internal organs hanging on the outside. Christ has put together the body just as it's supposed to be. You are not misplaced in the body of Christ. Your desires might be misplaced, but you are not. If you want to value teaching in the church, value teaching in your own life, maybe not in the giving of it, but at least in the receiving of it, maybe you'll never teach another soul. But start valuing teaching for yourself. Know what you believe. Explain it from Scripture. Take in the sermon in the best way possible. Maybe you read it. Maybe you listen to the sermon 5 times. Maybe you take notes. Maybe you just caffeinate yourself and sit there with rapt attention. Take in the sermon and the teaching of whatever parts of the church you take in and make that teaching part of your life. Live it. Go to small group Bible studies and other venues for training teachers. Be there to support them. Just look at your Bible. If they're stammering and it's hard to listen to them, just look at your Bible and try and learn something that way. Support the up-and-coming teachers. And consider whatever you might speak so that it matches with the teaching that you've received. Value teaching as something that holds the church together. And then let's challenge the attitude that you value. Rather than desiring to do great things, first desire to love as God loves. Fix a lot of marriage problems that way. We'd resolve a lot of conflict that way. We'd stop a lot of angst about relationships going wrong that way. Recognize that the skill that the Holy Spirit gives you for ministry, whatever area of the church it is meant to be paired with the love that He generates in your heart. Let me close with a challenge from 1 John. Because in 1 John, the test of salvation often comes back to truth believed, and love lived out. And so as you look at the way that you have been placed in the church by God. Listen to 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read some verses between 7 and 14. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Lord, we want our testimony to be one that proclaims the Savior of the world. And we know that that happens as Your love is put in our hearts and Your Spirit does His work. Lord, we pray for skill. Whatever we do, we would do well. We pray that what we value in the church would first be good teaching, so that we honor the fact that You have revealed Yourself and we can know You, and that we know You through the teaching from Your Word. May that be a personal endeavor that exposes You to us and us to You. And Lord, we pray underneath the teaching that we would receive it with love from You and love for You and love for Your people, and exert ourselves so that we care for the body of Christ. Thank You for making us ministers of the gospel. Thank You for making us ministers in the church. May we serve one another with a more faithful love and a more profound truth. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.